All right, if you want to turn to Acts chapter 20 in your Bibles, if you don't have a Bible with you, it will be up on the screen, or you can grab one under the seats in front of you, and that'll be on page 929 in those Bibles. Page 929, Acts chapter 20. I'm going to read verses 17 all the way through 38. So stand with me and we'll read from God's Word. Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 38. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them. And there was much weeping on the part of all. And they embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Let's pray together. Lord, as we hear your word, we anxiously await you to continue to speak through us to your word. And so may your word fall on fertile soil and hearts ready to receive it this morning. Speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, we went from Acts chapter 16 to Acts chapter 20. So we skipped a lot of good stuff, and I'm sorry about that, but we skipped a lot of good stuff. Paul preaches this amazing sermon in Athens. It's one of the best sermons in the book of Acts. He sees their gods and sort of weaves in how God is the one true God, connecting it to their gods. It's a brilliant sermon. And we kind of skipped over that one. He goes to Ephesus, and there's people who believe in Christ but haven't been baptized in Jesus. And so he goes there, and they're like, "We've been baptized in John." And he's like, "Well, what about Jesus? John was pointing to Jesus." And they're like, "Ah, we didn't know." And so then they're baptized, and the Holy Spirit comes. It's kind of like a Pentecost thing again that happens. We skipped over that. Then there's, of course, more riots, more persecution, more beatings for Paul and the other missionaries that continues. But the key verse, maybe, that sums all of it up would be back in chapter 19, verse 20. And that is a familiar sentence that we've heard throughout the book of Acts, and that is, "So the word of God, of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Isn't that beautiful? You know that's what's coming in the midst of whatever they throw at the gospel and at the message, at the messengers. The Lord continues to increase. The message prevails. So here is Paul in Acts chapter 20. And he's speaking to these elders in Ephesus, this church in Ephesus, which he has come to and spent time there, and he has kind of discipled the people there. He's discipled the leaders there. So he calls the elders together before he leaves. And this is kind of like a farewell, but it's also a charge, you know, to them, saying, like, here's what you've seen me do as an elder, as a pastor. Now continue in that work. So it's really a charge to elders about what their work is. This is quite timely for us because we're going to be installing some new elders in the next month. And so you might want to listen to this in case you're called up, you know, to be an elder. So, but it's helpful for all of us because it's helpful for the church to know, hey, what is the work of the elder? What is it about? What should we be looking for? What should we be receiving from them? It's obviously helpful for those of us who are elders to say and remind us and kind of bring us back to what the Apostle Paul says is our foremost work as an elder. And so hopefully all of us will benefit as a church from hearing this very heartfelt speech and charge from the Apostle Paul to these elders who he spends so much time with and loves very much. Here's our sermon summary. Elders love, teach, and live the gospel of grace among the people. Elders love, teach, and live the gospel of grace among the people. Now, throughout this little charge here, you'll notice there's a real focus on teaching, on the elders' teaching. We're just going to be able to... I had 3 points to this. The first one was that they teach, and then there was 2 other equally amazing ones, you know. But I had to get rid of those other 2 because it was taking too long. So there's more in here than we can do this morning. But, you know, it is what it is. So we'll just hit on that first point about them kind of teaching the truth. But look at how many times he shows that this is the work of the elder. In verse 20, he says that he has been declaring to them what was profitable, teaching them in public and house to house. In verse 24, he says his ministry from God that he received from the Lord Jesus is to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Verse 27, declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And then verse 31, when he's charging them, he says, be alert and admonish everyone. So a big job, a big part of the role of an elder is to convey truth. Now, why is this so important? Well, he tells us in verse 29 and 30, he says basically that people are going to come along and distort the truth. And they're going to say it's something different than it is. And you guys need to be ready with the gospel of grace. You need to know it well and be able to teach it and protect the church from lies about how to get to God and about what the gospel is. Hold tight to that gospel. So here's what I want us to talk about. What elders teach, why they teach it, and then how they teach it. So first, about what we teach as elders. What is that truth that we teach? Well, Paul describes it as this in verse 21, testifying to the Greeks and Jews of repentance towards faith, towards God, and faith in our Lord Jesus. Now, what he's saying is, the truth is, if we boil it down, it's kind of who God is, who man is, and why Jesus matters. You've got to know those things. You got to be solid on those things. Who is man? Who is God first? He is holy. He is just. He is righteous in every way. He is perfect. Who is man? Man is fallen. Man is sinful. Cannot obey the law of God. Cannot meet the demands that God has to have relationship with him. Why is Jesus important? Because Jesus has fulfilled the law perfectly. And we need payment for our sins. Jesus experiences that separation from God. Jesus dies as a wretched sinner, even though he never has sinned. He takes our sins upon himself, and he dies for us. That's the summary of what he's saying when he says we need repentance towards God. Why? Because God's holy and we're sinners. So help them understand we need repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who accomplished it for us. Then in verse 24, he says he just wants to finish the course in the ministry that he's received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's sort of what he came for, and now he's handing that off to them, saying, this is what you need to be about. Testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, where did he get this whole idea, the Apostle Paul? Well, the Apostle Paul knows the story. Remember, he was a Jewish guy. He was like one of the highest ranking Jewish folk. So he understands the Old Testament. He sat with the other apostles, and he's learned about how Jesus is the fulfillment of all things in the Old Testament. And so he knows the story. He knows how it's about grace, not about merit, not about our merit. He understands that. Because he knows the drama, he knows the story that's happened, he's gotten the doctrines from that, he understands the practice. We'll talk about that in a minute. He understands who we are and who God is, and he understands there's only one way, and that is through Christ. And that's his whole focus of his ministry, to teach that. And elders now, he's saying, are stewards of that message, to make sure that message is massaged into the life of the church. And others are rejected. So that's what we teach as elders. What about why we teach it? A couple reasons. First of all, is because it connects people with God. That is the message that reconciles people to God. That's the only message that reconciles people to God. If you want to know God, you have to know the truth about God. And so how do you relate to God? You understand the story, you understand the scriptures and what it shows us about who God is. From that, we get doctrine. In other words, how do we know God is holy? Well, look at the Ten Commandments, look at his requirements. How do we know he's gracious? Look at the way that he forgives people through the blood of a lamb. You know, we get from the story, we understand some doctrines, and then we know how to practice our faith because of that. So those three things are kind of what we're working through. The questions that people have, that you all have, that we all have, is God distant? You know, does he hear my prayers? Is he distant? Is he far off? Does he place heavy demands on us? Is he never satisfied with my feeble efforts at obeying? Is he a loving father? Can I approach him as a loving father? Does he forgive us? How can I be certain he forgives us, like every time? I know maybe the first time, but what about like the 56th time? Does he forgive us then too? How do we know these things? How do you all have confidence in these things? It's through the gospel. That is what connects people to God. So the truth, to be connected with God, you have to understand the truth. Okay, a little illustration might help. So maybe someone might say to me, Ryan, you know, I like to think of you as an Asian American chef from Logan Square. And I would say a couple things. One, I don't know any Asian American chefs from Logan Square, but I'm sure they're fantastic, and that's a great thing to be. So that's wonderful. Secondly, you're free to think that about me. Nobody's going to put you in jail. You know, you're not going to be persecuted in any way. You can think that if you want to think that. But thirdly, small thing, it's not true. So you can imagine, what I'm saying is, you can imagine how that lack of understanding of who I am is going to prevent us from connecting. It's going to prevent relationship from happening, right? Because you don't know who I am, and that's, we're not going to be able to become close. You think of a marriage, a friendship, where something comes to light. A big lie comes to light. What do you hear? I thought I knew you. I don't even know who you are. And the relationship is severed. Why? Because the truth has changed. And so if we want to know and love God, it's built on knowing who he is. It's built on understanding who he presents himself to be through the scriptures. and foremost through the gospel of grace. Secondly, it not only sort of connects people to God, it also deepens people in their relationship with God. And what I mean is that the gospel of grace is not just your entrance into Christianity. The gospel of grace is actually how you continue to grow closer to God over and over and over in your life with him, in our life together with him. So Paul uses two words here in verse 20 and 32 that I think are helpful. In verse 20, he says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable." I find that interesting because he's saying that the gospel of grace actually is profitable for you. It actually does something for you. It's not just intellectual knowledge that you store away, but it's actually profitable for your life. It actually helps you in life's circumstances. And then in 32, he says, "Now I commend you to God to the word of his grace," just say the gospel, "which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance." And so it's able to build us up. Are we looking to something else to build us up outside of the word of his grace, outside of the message of the gospel? Or is it simply the gospel that nourishes and deepens our faith? Not mere intellectual information, but sort of food for the soul, you know, soul food. It's good, good stuff that actually grows and nourishes us. Listen to the way Paul says it in Hebrews. "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." See, it's living and active and doing something to us, growing us, deepening us in our relationship with God. I'll give you another illustration that I stole from another pastor, so I won't try to claim it as my own, but he said he had a sermon that he preached that was all about the sovereignty of God. And he said he didn't have any application. It was just sort of the sovereignty of God talk, how God is in control of all things, how, you know, you can understand God as completely sovereign. And a few years later, a woman came to him and said, "You know, I've really struggled with worry, but I've kind of turned a corner in that. And one of the reasons was that sermon you had on the sovereignty of God." And he said, "I never spoke about worry in that sermon at all. In fact, I didn't have any application at all. I felt really terrible. All I did was preach, you know, kind of teach on the sovereignty of God, and that was it." And she said, "Yes, but I've started to understand. When I heard you talking about the sovereignty of God, I started to think about how I was placing myself as the sovereign one. And my anxiousness and my worry was coming from the fact that I was the one trying to, you know, change people and change the situation and do all these things." And so this teaching on the sovereignty of God allowed me to rest in a God who truly is sovereign. And it's helped my worry. Amazing. See, the word of God is living and active. Colossians 3:16 encourages, this is again the Apostle Paul writing, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Let it dwell in you richly. "Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." I love that because it even takes it further, where understanding the gospel of grace moves us into worship, doesn't it? That's the source of worship, is understanding deeper the gospel of God's grace. So what we teach, why we teach it, and then Paul's going to tell us how we teach it, how elders teach this gospel of grace. And the first way is a word I made up, but it's unshrinkingly, okay? Unshrinkingly. In verses 20, he uses this word, "I did not shrink from declaring to you." He uses that word twice, in verse 20 and then again in verse 27. And he talks about, he's giving the example to them, to the other elders, to say, "Hey, listen, when I was with you, I didn't shrink back from declaring the gospel of grace. I didn't shrink back from declaring to you the whole gospel, the whole counsel of God." So I think it's kind of like he's saying, "I did it with conviction," you know, because he's convinced that this is the truth. And so it's not necessarily like Paul's like super bold, right? You know, he's not just saying, hey, be bold, or don't worry about what people think of you. No, what he's saying is, I'm so convinced of this, and I love you all so much that I will give you the gospel of grace, and that's it, because that's the only thing that's going to help you. That's the only thing that's going to be food for you. So don't shrink back from that which you are convicted of. Teach it to the church and hold them to it. Now, it causes conflict, so it makes sense why he's kind of saying, do this unshrinkingly, because it causes conflict, doesn't it? Some are offended by the gospel. I mean, the message, hey, repent and believe, is not always a welcome message, because you have to tell people things like, you're weak and unable to make yourself what God approves of. Not always real popular. You have to say things like, your good deeds are a complete zero in getting you to God. And in fact, they might actually be keeping you from getting to God, because you're rejecting Jesus and accepting good works instead. Not a popular message. He says, do not shrink back from declaring to them the gospel of grace. I think he's doing this out of a real love, not only the conviction, but the real love for them that he has. He's spent a long time with these people, and he dearly, dearly loves them. So he's going to run into, we've seen people that he's ran into already in this book, right, that are religious people that reject the gospel of grace. Why? Because they're going to do it themselves. They're religious, they're good, and they can earn their way to God. So they reject him and reject the gospel and punish him and do all sorts of horrible things. Non-religious people also can be opposed to the gospel of grace as well. Why? Don't tell me I need that. Don't call me a sinner. You're no better than me. I don't know, all those things, right? They can be rejected no matter who you are. So keep giving this good news. Teach it unshrinkably. Thanks for letting me invent words. I appreciate that. Secondly, he not only taught it unshrinkingly, but he also taught it publicly and house to house. Did you know that? Notice that in verse 20, where he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. So he's realizing that the big gathering is an important thing, but it's also important to work it out together in community, in smaller, you know, houses, in smaller discussion areas where you can really see the gospel root itself deep into your heart. And so Paul's not a professor. Look at verse 18. He says, and when I came to him, and he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, the first day that I set foot in Asia. So he's saying he's living among them. This is not a professor who comes in and sort of teaches a few seminars and then heads out. This is a guy who came and who lived with them and ate with them and played with them and worked with them. And, you know, their lives were entangled with one another. And that's the best way to really understand the gospel, to really understand the gospel of God's grace, to really receive the good news of the gospel. More than just hearing it proclaimed on a Sunday, but also having it massaged into your heart as you discuss it with one another, as you discuss real life with one another. So he teaches publicly, and he also teaches in homes. I'm going to assume around a table, which you knew I would assume it was around a table, because you got to have food, and so you got to have food and discuss the gospel together. That's beautiful. Remember, that's what the picture of the new heavens and new earth is, so why not start now and do that here? So I'm assuming they're around the table, eating together, enjoying one another's company, talking about, and Paul's teaching them about the gospel. It's beautiful. So this gospel is not something like a pill you take and sort of you're healed. And I mean in the sense of grasping it and understanding it. It's not like you can just hear it one time, you're like, all right, good, I got it, done. It needs to be continually received, doesn't it? It's sort of like a daily vitamin, although when I say vitamins, I always remember, what's that comedian's name? Jim Gaffigan. He said, vitamins, they're expensive, but at least there's no proof they work. That's an aside. But it's something we need to regularly engage with. I think that's another reason why Paul is doing it, not only publicly in a setting like this, but also from house to house for further digestion of the truth, if you will, with one another, where questions can be asked and answered, and people can say, I don't really see it that way. How did you get to that conclusion? All that type of stuff happens. So those three identities we've kind of been talking about were a family, missionaries, and disciples. This is kind of the disciples. We're continually growing and learning. And we will be until we're gone or until Jesus comes back. So I want you to hear this. It's not enough just to come here on Sundays. Although I'm not saying it's unimportant to come here on Sundays. Don't hear that. I'm just saying that's not enough for a healthy spiritual life. Sunday is important. We come, I would say we get recalibrated to the gospel. It's very important. We're nourished in our faith here. We come to the table together. We sing together. We hear the word preached together. Very important. But also, the truth needs to be worked out in discussions, in smaller communities with one another. So truth matters, but also truth in the presence of relationships really matters. Here's why this matters. You'll never be fully known in this context, okay? All of us can come here and put on a face for an hour or so, right? We can all do that. That's fine. I don't yell at my kids from the stage, okay? At home, I may or may not. You know, I'll leave that to your... I do, okay? There's a lot of things that don't happen here if you really want to know who I am. And if you really want to apply the gospel to my life and help me really treasure it, you need to know me more than right here. And same with me with you. We need to know each other in the sort of nitty-gritty of life when we finally let our guard down. And do those things we wouldn't do here. And have that applied to us. With social media, it kind of kills this, doesn't it? Because there is like this guarded vulnerability, you know what I mean? And so you have the presentation of a vulnerability, but I'm only going to give you this part of my life and be vulnerable here. I'm not going to be vulnerable everywhere. Are you crazy? No, I'm not going to. I'm just going to give you a few pictures. And so we have a picture here of the distinction. The top is like the Facebook picture, and the bottom is real life. You know what I mean? And we know that top picture is a lie. But for some reason, all of us look at it, and what do we think? Man, I wish my family was like that. What a great family. They're not like that. They're like the bottom one, just like your family, you know? But the top picture is a representation of maybe what we can be on Sunday for a few hours. But the bottom picture is the rest of life and sort of the nitty-gritty of life. So a tough day on Twitter or Facebook can be like when the dishwasher breaks, right? That's a tough day. But in real life, a tough day is, you know, your marriage is in shambles, your teenager is trying drugs or involved in sexual relationship or something like that, you're clinically depressed and medicating with alcohol. These type of things. You don't put that out on social media, do you? No. But it's part of the nitty-gritty of life. Can you take that off? They're not even listening to me anymore. So that's what Paul is talking about. Sunday, you know, regularly, publicly, and also house to house, where the gospel can really intersect with life. All right, next. Not only did he teach publicly and house to house, he also says that he taught in weakness and humility. Now remember, this is the Apostle Paul talking, saying he taught in weakness and humility. Verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. This word humility, it's just a normal word that's used throughout the Bible about 200 times. There's nothing special about it. But it's a negative word, but the Bible uses it like as a positive trait. You see what I'm saying? It's a negative word, humility, but the Bible uses it positively as like this great character trait. Now, why is an elder why is weakness a good thing? Why is a person who's teaching, don't you want that person to be the strongest, to be the most polished, to be whatever? Why is weakness a good thing? Because it's only in your weakness that you'll really depend upon the Lord, and that you'll actually turn to him and say, I got nothing, I'll take salvation now. I'll receive whatever you have. Why weakness is so important. This gospel primer book that we've had floating around, and it's just a great book. It kind of goes through explaining the gospel. Listen to this part called Exposed by the Cross. Should be up on the screen. The cross also exposes me before the eyes of other people, informing them of the depth of my depravity. If I wanted others to think highly of me, I would conceal the fact that a shameful slaughter of a perfect Son of God was required that I might be saved. But when I stand at the foot of the cross and am seen by others under the light of the cross, I am left uncomfortably exposed before their eyes. Indeed, the most humiliating gossip that could ever be whispered about me is blared from Golgotha's hill, and my self-righteous reputation is left in ruins in the wake of its revelations. With the worst facts about me thus exposed to the view of others, I find myself feeling that I truly have nothing left to hide. That's what Paul's talking about. Weakness and humility brought on by the cross of Christ. So a person who's all pulled together and has all his ducks in a row and thinks that he's living the victorious Christian life is not going to be able to teach the gospel of God's grace. There's no way. Because under the cross is where you're exposed for who you really are. Someone who's a wretched sinner in desperate need of a Savior. So Paul knows that, and that's the place from which he teaches, a place of humility and a place of weakness. And so we're gonna get a few new elders. We're gonna bring them up here, and you guys are all gonna think the same thing, and that is, these are the strongest guys we have in our community. No, this is gonna be the weakest guys we have in our community, hopefully, because they understand that they are desperate for Jesus and his salvation, that it's only by faith in Christ that they have a new identity and a hope. And Paul calls them here shepherds. I think what a great description. He didn't say ranchers, you know. He didn't say generals. Those are all kind of tough guys, strong. He says shepherds, little shepherd boys, you know. Weak, shepherding the flock. It's those type of men that can help create a culture of church where people come in and say, you know, that church, they believe the truth. They don't shrink from the truth at all. But when I come in with my doubts, they don't condemn me or jump down my throat. You know, when I come in with my differences of opinion, they don't cast me out. They're not moralistic, but they're also not relativistic. They really adhere to the truth of the gospel. What a beautiful description of a church that we'd love to have as our church as well. Now, this Ephesian church, it was started in 53, AD 53, 54 maybe. The letter to the Ephesians, so if you turn in your scriptures, you'll find the book of Ephesians. That's the letter Paul wrote to this Ephesian church, so you can get more understanding about who this church is from that. That was probably written in 59 to 61, somewhere in there. So let's say 7 years after it was planted or started, he wrote this letter to them. And it's a very encouraging letter. And they're very faithful, very deep, Jesus-loving people. And then we read in Revelation chapter 2, a message to the Ephesian church. And this happens about AD 90. So 30 years after that, you read this. To the angel in the church in Ephesus, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. So just 40 years after it was started, this church has already forgotten the gospel of grace. They've already forgotten it. So when Paul left and he said, hey guys, listen, people are going to come in and they're going to teach something contrary to the gospel, he was exactly right. And so we don't know exactly what happened, but somewhere in there, the leaders of the church stopped holding on tightly to the gospel of God's grace. And all this different message about how to be connected to God, whatever it was, nonsense, they started to believe and it started to infiltrate the church. And now you hear this letter where it's like, you need to repent. You've abandoned your first love. Just 40 years. I hope you see how important faithful, Jesus-loving elders in the church are. We do not want to be in that spot. And so God gives shepherds to the church so that all of us can say, how do we know if we're ingesting the truth or not? And we can say, look to these men, these elders, and say, and they can say, look, from what we've studied in the scriptures, from our experience, from our prayer time and reflection on the scriptures, here's what it's all about. Here's what it's always been about. We can say, as a Reformed church, we have these confessions that we hold tightly to, that we've held tightly to for years, for decades, for centuries. They can keep us. As the elders, make sure that we stay tight to those, stay tight to the scriptures, stay tight to the gospel of grace among the people. It's a very high calling on the elders. And so I want to ask the elders to come up real quick, and as we end, I just want to pray for them, pray for these men as you kind of join me in praying for them. So come on up. I know you guys love to be on stage, so come on up here. I'm sharing my stage with you. I want you to know how humble I am in doing that. My stage, please. That's ridiculous. Just come on. All right, I'll stand down here. They see enough of me. So, I love these men dearly. These men love you. They pray for you. They care for you. We're constantly discussing about this church, what's best for this church, trying to figure all those things out together. So I encourage you to pray for these men regularly, encourage them regularly, and I'll pray for them right now. Join me. Father, we want to pray for these men. Pray that you keep them in love with Jesus, that the gospel grows deeper and deeper into their hearts, that their affections for Jesus continue to grow, that their amazement at what Christ has done for them individually is regularly understood, regularly gone back to, and they're regularly amazed by it. Give them conviction that the gospel of grace is true. Protect them from whatever might be thrown at them. Protect them from sin. Protect them from believing a message that is the gospel plus a little bit or tweaked a little bit. Give them the wisdom and energy to shepherd the people of our church. Give them a deep love for the people of this church. And please give us as elders a unity, continued unity amongst each other, and a growth in our time and community with one another. And may that continue to grow throughout our church. So we love you. We thank you for these men, for their service to your church, for your service to you, Lord. And bless them and keep them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.